We look here this evening at the theme of the branch, as we find it in the Old Testament. Now, the name or the title branch, as it is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to really spend too much time this evening, bearing in mind the company that I'm likely in, to prove that this is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, though a lot of what we will see later will demonstrate that in and of itself. But the term the branch, as it refers to the Messiah, is found in six different places through the Old Testament. Two places in each of Isaiah, we've just read the two places in Isaiah, two in Jeremiah and two in Zechariah. And as we look through these this evening, we could vary the order slightly, but I think there's real benefit in considering them chronologically, because you may or may not be aware that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah ministered at distinctly different times during Israel's history. The dates for Isaiah's ministry are usually given somewhere between 740 and 680 BC. He had a ministry of around 60 years. Jeremiah came a little while afterwards. He was 627 to 580 BC. Zechariah was the latest of those three, ministering roughly from 520 to 470 BC. So you can see that they ministered across a period of approximately 250 years, quite a length of time. But it may be in your mind this evening, maybe you've come across dates like that, or you've heard them for the first time, and you wonder, well, how on earth can we arrive at dates like these? Well, through a number of different pieces of information. First of all, the information the prophets themselves supply. If you look, for example, in Isaiah's prophecy right at the beginning, Isaiah 1 and verse 1, he says, "It is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And so we know that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of those four kings. And if you look at the beginning of Jeremiah 1 and Zechariah 1, you'll find similar descriptions made there. So we know it's during the reign of these kings. And then putting together other extra-biblical sources from the ancient world, including records of meteorological phenomena like eclipses and comets, and other dates that we have for when these men were on the throne, enable us to fix dates and construct a timeline with a fair degree of accuracy. Now, of course, because we're looking back over 2,000 years, we might not be exactly right. We may be a year out here or there, but it's not a stab in the dark either. We can be fairly confident that these were the dates when these three prophets ministered and brought God's word to the people. Now, having given those dates, Isaiah beginning in 740, Zechariah beginning 520 up to 470 BC, that shows us that the ministry of these prophets covered the period of what we know as the exile, the deportation of the Jews to Babylon. You remember that prior to that happening, and mainly in 587 BC was the climax of all that, there'd been the conquest of the northern tribes by Assyria, but Babylon then replaced Assyria as the world power. And around 100 years later, they conquered Judah and Jerusalem eventually fell. And there were three waves, it would appear, of exiles that went off to Babylon, beginning in 605 BC, culminating around 587 or 586 BC. And so putting those dates together again, we can see that Isaiah prophesied well before the exile, before this deportation. Jeremiah prophesied during it. In fact, his ministry went just 7 years after the last part, the climax of that exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, and Zechariah prophesied after it. I say all of that for this reason, that during that period of roughly 250 years, God was speaking. He was speaking to his people through these prophets, and there were others, of course, that we have recorded for us in Scripture. And by the nature of God's revelation, as it is progressive, he was revealing more and more throughout history of his plans for his people, the sending of his Messiah, his identity, his work. So many more details were gradually being filled out as God spoke down the ages through the fathers and to the fathers by the prophets, to quote Hebrews 1 there. And we, Israel had been told right from the very beginning, even in the Garden of Eden, God had said there would be a man, the seed of the woman would be the conqueror. But then all that the extra details was how that was going to come about and who he would be took centuries to reveal. We now know him, of course, as Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And there are many names and titles given to him throughout the Old Testament. And I just want to focus on this one this evening, the branch. Looking with you, first of all, at the text in Isaiah, and what they tell us about Christ as the branch. Then moving to Jeremiah, prophesying, as we've seen just over 100 years later, and seeing more development there, and then culminating in Zechariah. The two Jeremiah texts, by the way, largely say the same thing, so we'll collapse those together, as it were. So there's really five thoughts I want to bring before you this evening from these passages on our Lord Jesus as the branch. What is communicated to us? What would the Lord have us know about our Saviour, as he's described as the branch? Looking first of all then in chapter 4 and verse 2, we read, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." And before seeing the various things that are said about this branch, what is it that's being communicated here by this very term, branch? Well, the underlying word can be translated bud, like the buds on the tree in the springtime. Isaiah 61:11 has that translation, or springing, the idea of growth. Psalm 65 and verse 10, that second half of that psalm speaking about the Lord's blessing upon the earth so that it produces fruit and grows. And naturally and physically, it can be used for vegetation, so spring, the growth of vegetation, or of growth itself. Ezekiel 17, 9 and 10 give you those references there. That is how some commentators take this particular text in Isaiah 4, 1. There's widespread agreement on the other ones, Isaiah 11 that we've just read, and Jeremiah and Zechariah. They're very clear that those refer to Christ, but not all of them are agreed that this one here does. They take it as really speaking about the fruitfulness of the land in some future age of blessing. However, I think there are good grounds for taking this as a messianic prophecy of speaking of the person of the Messiah. First of all, there's prior revelation. If you look with me in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, prophecy given to David, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, these are the last words of David. And he says, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation, all my desire, although he make it not to grow." At the time, there didn't seem to be that growth, that budding, that branching out, we might say. But that was going to come in the future. The same word there is used as is used in Isaiah 4, clearly speaking there about the future coming of the Messiah. And secondly, we could add to that Isaiah's own clear understanding of the branch. We'll come to Isaiah 11 in a moment. He clearly understands that word branch as referring, or that concept as referring to the Messiah, and the other prophets we'll look at as well. I think putting those various aspects together show that there is good grounds for interpreting Isaiah 4:2 as speaking specifically concerning the Messiah. So the term is used metaphorically as a name for the Messiah, and as a branch or a shoot, therefore conceives of the Messiah as one who grows out of something else, which then produces further growth and fruit on his boughs. He's seen as growing out of something. And the question arises then, well, where does this branch grow out of? Well, here in Isaiah 4, verse 2, he is designated as the branch of the Lord. He's the branch of the Lord. And besides the obvious meaning that this is the branch whom the Lord has commissioned, I think there is more than this here. And this branch or this shoot, if I may speak this way, grows out of Jehovah. Now, Isaiah doesn't stop to explain how this shoot has divine ancestry, but with New Testament eyes, we can understand. A parallel text might be Colossians 1:15, where it tells us that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, or firstborn over all creation is another way in which that could be understood. Now, when we speak about him being the firstborn, we're not talking that he is in any way inferior to God or has been born from him in a human concept, but he is the eternally begotten Son. That is the language that was used by the early churches. They grappled with the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity. He is the firstborn over all creation. He has come forth from God. He's begotten by the Father. He is the Son. And so because he's the Son, he's begotten, not made. The Father isn't begotten, and the Spirit, of course, proceeds. We're told, just to support some of this, in John chapter 16 and verse 28, he says, I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Elsewhere, he says, I and the Father are one. He is of the same substance as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They are equally divine. And so, to return here to Isaiah 4 and verse 2, we read about the branch of the Lord, the branch that has come forth from Jehovah himself, and who is no less than Jehovah. He has divine nature. This is the branch that Isaiah speaks of. But moving on to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, we see a very different aspect to the identity of the Messiah. We read that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow forth out of his roots. Now, the word here in Isaiah 11 is one different from all the others, from the reference we've just looked at and the others in Jeremiah and Zechariah, but it's a synonym, a near synonym for the word found in all the other references. And we have this in our English language, don't we? Where we talk about a bough or a branch, a sprig, a shoot. They might describe very slightly different things, but have a common meaning, something shooting out of some other tree or growth. And here we read that this branch shall grow out of the roots or out of the stem of Jesse. And so whereas our first references shown, I believe, much more clearly his divine origin, his divine nature, the emphasis here is much more on his humanity. He is coming out of the stem of Jesse. And so while in one sense he springs, if I may use that term, out of the Godhead, he simultaneously springs out of the human race, is out of the stem of Jesse. Now, without the supernatural gift of faith, that is an impossible contradiction. How can he be both God and man at the same time? Well, we know it's entirely possible because he, without ceasing to be God, took human nature to himself. Human nature that he will never set aside. He will forever be the God-man, God manifest in the flesh, fully God and fully man. As Charles Wesley put it, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. But notice with me, not just any man. There's more that is communicated here in Isaiah 11. We read that he comes out of the stem and the roots of Jesse. That's genealogical language. He's of the line of Jesse. But literally out of the stump or the trunk of Jesse. And the picture here is a tree stump. that's been cut right down, and there is just that stump left. It still has life in it, but only just. And so the picture here is of the royal family of David, which had once been as glorious as the cedars of Lebanon, has been cut down. God has cut it down on account of the sin of Judah and of the successors of David. It's now just a stump, somewhat weak and obscure. And therefore, I think this prophecy concerning our Savior's the branch coming out of the stem of Jesse speaks about his obscurity and his humiliation coming out of something that is not much to be accounted of. Did not our Savior humble himself and abase himself greatly? We have a great passage in Philippians 2, don't we, about our Savior's humiliation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was a Nazarene. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The question was posed. Grew up in rural Galilee, a humble Savior. This is the one who should come. He is fully God, and yet he is coming out of the stem of Jesse, out of this stump, all that was left over after God had moved in judgment against his people, and particularly against the royal line. Isaiah 53 and 2 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Very similar language there, speaking about the growth and the humble origins of our Savior's humanity. Turn with me over into Jeremiah, please, and Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. There's also a reference in Jeremiah 33, 15 and 16. But Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 reads, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Here things become more explicit concerning the human ancestry of this branch and his function. God had promised that a king would come out of David's line whose kingdom would last forever. There would be no end to that. 2 Samuel 23 that we looked at earlier is one place we could turn to, but Psalm 89 and verses 35 to 36 make this clear. Psalm 89, 35 and 36, once have I sworn by my holiness, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. That was the promise that had been given to David. And of course, Solomon had come, Rehoboam had come, and all these kings, all the way down till the day of Jeremiah. Jeremiah himself oversaw the deaths of three kings, and he saw the exile of two more, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. And then royalty stopped. You don't read in the later passages of the Old Testament about a king over Judah. There is no king. When you get to the New Testament, there is Herod, but he was an Edomite. He was not a true Jew. The royal line seemed to have finished, and yet God had made his promise that there would be a king in David's line. And God, of course, kept his promise in time and fulfilled it by sending his son, who was of the line of David. Hence, Matthew goes to such lengths at the beginning of his gospel account to prove that he was of the line of David. He was of the tribe of Judah, and therefore fully qualified to be the Messiah, to be the promised king. In Luke 1 and verse 32, we read, the words of the angel Gabriel, Jesus shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Here it is, that what the Jewish people have been waiting for. There's some of them still waiting for it. Sadly, how we need to pray that they would see him as their king. But his throne will last forever. He will come as king. But notice the nature of his reign, even as Jeremiah, the Lord speaking through him, provides it in chapter 23 and verse 5. And again, you can look in chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, to find very similar words. He is a righteous branch, we're told. A king shall reign and prosper. He shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. A marked contrast to the rulers, the kings of Jeremiah's day. They were not righteous men. They did not do justice. Just look with me back across the page in chapter 22. The Lord commands the king and those that serve with him, execute ye judgment and righteousness. Why did the Lord have to say that? Because they weren't doing it. Deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the foreigner, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. And similarly, in verse 13 of that chapter, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou raise, because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? And then it was well with him. A whole range of abuses and basically oppression by those who were in a position to provide justice and relieve the poor, ensure that those who were vulnerable, the foreigner, the widow and the orphan, that they weren't abused or mistreated in any way. This is exactly what they were doing. And they were guilty basically of theft, getting people to build them fantastically modeled houses, probably promising that there would be payment. But when it came to it, they just refused to pay. This is the kind of, just one aspect of the iniquity that marked the kings of Judah during Jeremiah's day. There's judgment, a lack of true judgment, a lack of justice and righteousness as well. Just on those two words, justice and judgment, Calvin helpfully tells us that justice refers to the defense of the innocent and judgment to the punishment of iniquity. There are two aspects, and both were important. And so that is the backdrop to what Jeremiah says in chapter 23. And this one who is the branch, he will be righteous. He will execute judgment and justice in the earth. And though our Savior has been humbled for a season, yet he is exalted to God's right hand. He is our exalted King, and he is ruling, and he is reigning. He rules in justice and in judgment. Don't we see examples of that in our Savior's life? How kind he was to those who were oppressed and mistreated. He spoke up for them. In fact, he would actually go after those that were oppressing them, those that were robbing them effectively in the temple through the sale of various things. He turned the tables over, chased them out of the temple, that they wouldn't oppress anymore. He's someone who reigns in judgment and justice, and therefore someone we can trust, someone who is of complete equity and fairness. All those who trust in him are therefore safe from all danger. Notice there, Judah shall be saved, and all Israel shall dwell safely. That is what a righteous reign brings, safety for those who enjoy that rule. It's a sweet thing, isn't it, to be under the reign of King Jesus, under the reign of Christ. There is no ruler like him. He is so gentle, and yet he is just and righteous in all that he does. So as branch, then, he has sprung up out of a royal line, and his kingship is intimately connected with him being a branch. But we'll just turn now for the last two to Zechariah. Two further thoughts here. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. Zechariah 3 and verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And here there's not so much mentioned about this branch. There is one important detail that Zechariah adds for us. He's described as my servant, the branch. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Literally, my servant, branch. Branch here is being used as a proper name. Similarly, Job, you remember, God speaks to Satan, hast thou considered my servant, Job? Ezekiel 34 speaks about my servant, David. Here, I will bring forth my servant, branch. This is used then as a proper name. And so although, as we've seen, this branch will be a king who will reign in truth and righteousness, yet in striking contrast, he will also be a servant. He will be a servant. Now, the nature of a king is that he serves nobody. He is, as it were, top of the tree, and everybody serves him. He serves nobody else within his realm. But this branch will be the servant of the Lord. Now, do we not see this realized in Christ as well? All through his growing up, he wished only to serve his father, to serve the Lord. He had the pleasure of his father always in his mind. When Joseph and Mary turned back to Jerusalem and found him there with the doctors, the teachers of the law, and they inquired what he was doing there, he said, how is it you sought me? Did you not know, wish ye not that I must be about my father's business? That is what compelled him at every time. John chapter 5 and verse 30 tells us, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as Philippians 2:8 reads that we read earlier, he was obedient unto death. Oh, he is the king, yes, but he's also the servant, the obedient son, to fulfill every desire and command of his father. If our king was thus obedient, should we not be followers of him in that? That is a mark, isn't it, of the Lord's people, of those that are disciples of Jesus Christ, to be obedient. If we love him, we keep his commandments. Contrast that disobedience is a trait of the ungodly, Titus 3, verse 3. And what obedience it was, obeying the very law that you and I had failed to keep, and thus acquiring that perfect righteousness for all his people, that he might be not only the branch, but the Lord, our righteousness. He was then the obedient servant. But finally, this evening, look with me at Zechariah 6, and verses 11 to 13. Zechariah chapter 6, 11 to 13. The word of the Lord came in verse 9, and it to verse 11. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, which is a different Joshua to the Joshua earlier in the Bible, which has a book named after him. This is Joshua, the high priest. The time of Zechariah after the exile. And speak to Joshua, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. But we've seen how the branch is of divine origin and yet of a humble nature as well. He is king, and yet he is servant also. These verses here provide us some pointers with regard to his work, what I'm calling his redemptive accomplishments. Two points before we come to a close. Christ as the branch, using Joshua's name as the type. You know, I trust that Joshua is the Old Testament equivalent of the name Jesus, or Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of Joshua. First of all, it says he will rebuild the temple. Verse 13, even he, the branch, shall build the temple of the Lord. And the context for this, of course, is that Zechariah prophesied at a time when the Jews were tasked with rebuilding the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. And they'd gotten discouraged, as we often get discouraged in the Lord's work. There were enemies. It was hard going. They gave up. And so the Lord sent prophets, Haggai and Zechariah particularly, to preach to the people and to encourage them to resume the work and to try and overcome the difficulties, to rebuild the temple. But we know that this speaks beyond that immediate post-exile period to the one who would rebuild the temple in an entirely different fashion. This calls for our word, Savior's words in John 2. Jesus answered, said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And so the temple in Jerusalem still lies in ruins. It's never been rebuilt since AD 70. It won't be rebuilt, I don't think, because the true temple now is the temple of Christ's body, which consists of all his members. You and I, as Peter says, are living stones, having been purchased, and we are being cut and shaped, ready to be fitted into the temple, which is the temple of Christ's body, all having a particular space allocated for each one of us in that holy temple that is growing and being built by the Lord, the great master builder. So that's the first thing he will do as the branch. He will rebuild the temple. But secondly, it refers to him in his priesthood. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. How can he be priest and king at the same time? We know, for example, that a king had to be from Judah, but the priests were the tribe of Levi, and you can't belong to both tribes. How could one of David's line from the tribe of Judah occupy the office of priest? Of course, Uzziah tried that and with devastating consequences. How is that possible? Well, Hebrews gives us the answer, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that he's not going to be a priest after the order of Aaron, a Levitical priest, but after the order of Melchizedek. And we read in Hebrews 7 and verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. The springing out, they're speaking a similar way to being a branch, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So that's the proposition that's been put there. Our Lord is clear beyond all doubt, the writer of the Hebrews says, that he came from Judah. And Moses said nothing about priesthood there. And yet, he goes on in verse 15, it is far more evident, for that after the similitude, the likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. They're quoting from Psalm 110, which we sung at the beginning of our meeting. He will be priest and king, and in a way that perhaps no Jewish person could possibly have envisaged, but the Lord's doing that as he wove those things together. And the effect of him being both king and priest will be peace to all, peace between them both, the end there of Zechariah 6 and 13, by being king, but also by being priest and making an offering for sin to take out that out of the way that stopped us having peace with God. He will bring peace, and his rule and kingdom will be marked by peace because he is the Prince of Peace. Well, thus far the various Old Testament texts go, which portray and speak of Christ as the branch. He has grown up with life in himself. He laid down that life on the cross, but now he lives and reigns forever. Just one line, one thread, small thread of development through the Old Testament, but how clearly those texts concerning the branch point to our Lord Jesus Christ. The detail they provide, that of course with New Testament eyes, we can clearly see and understand this evening. How blessed you and I are to see it. Because I put it to you, how much of this did Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah really understand? Peter tells us, doesn't he, that the prophets, even as they were speaking, they were searching what it was that they were speaking about. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, that is the prophets, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They were trying to understand what it was the Spirit was saying and when this was going to come about. They didn't grasp it all, but you and I, we are on the other side of the cross, and we can look back and see the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in these Old Testament texts. Well, he is the branch, and as the branch, his kingdom is growing. All those that are joined to him by faith, he is the vine, we are branches joined to him, and his kingdom is growing like the mustard seed he said it would. And if we are connected, joined to him, then he will grow in us too. We have someone to come to who is both God and man, reigning and servant-hearted. He has achieved full salvation. Mm-hmm. He is our branch. Amen.
Amen.
Mark, do you want to have the time of prayer now?
Yes, please.
Yeah. Can I ask you to lead it?
Sure.
Thank you.